If you're able, please rise and join me in reading today's scripture. Luke 1:1-4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decide to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke 2:1-7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Morning, church. Peace the Lord be with you. Well, Christmas is less than a month away, and I guess you can feel it in the air. You can see it in the traffic as well. I know last night, as my wife and I were driving to Richmond to meet up with our family for dinner, when we were crossing the Arthur Lang Bridge, it was just traffic, long lines of traffic. And as we made our way over the Arthur Lang Bridge, we noticed that there was long lineups of cars going to the outlet mall. So I guess everybody's doing their Black Friday shopping over this weekend. Anyways, to help us prepare for Christmas this year, I want to turn our attention to two passages that was read this morning. So we'll look at the Christmas story from a different perspective, from the humility of God. So let me pray before I get into the message. Gracious Heavenly Father, just thank you for your holy word, the Bible. It is the truth. It's life-giving, and it's eternal. And Father, as we read it, as we study it, as we apply it to our lives, may it lead us to the source of eternal life, which is found only in Jesus Christ. Amen. When we look at the incarnation, we see God humbling himself. The one whom the heavenly host praised left his heavenly throne and entered this world as a tiny, helpless baby. The whole account speaks of humility. Scan Luke chapter 2, and you see a peasant couple, feeding trough, lowly shepherds, a pair of doves for the purification offering, an old man named Simeon, a widow by the name of Anna. Everything is so commonplace, so unspectacular, so humble. The story of Christ's birth reveals the humility of the Almighty and so much more. Who is this person who was born in Bethlehem? Why was he born? What does it matter to us? Church, there's a problem here. Many people don't know the truth about the birth of Jesus. And to complicate things, many who think they know, they don't. Christmas today is a mixture of biblical truth, church tradition, folklore, and commercialism, with an emphasis on the latter. These days, we're told that truth doesn't matter. So if you believe some strange story that Jesus was born of a virgin, that's fine if it works for you. But if you believe he entered this world as a result of an illicit affair between Mary and some soldier in Galilee, that's fine too. And if you want to believe that Jesus was merely a procreated thing, procreated being, as Mormon doctrine teaches, born through physical incest between Mary and God the Father, that's okay too. This is today's thinking. As long as you feel good about Christmas, why get hung up over the details? The important thing is that we have a holiday that warms our souls. But you know, the truth matters. The Bible says that if we want to have our sins forgiven and spend eternity with God, we must know and believe the truth about Jesus Christ. Certainty is linked to the truth, which is why we need to take a closer look at the truth about Jesus' birth. And Luke can help us do just that. Dr. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. According to his introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he dedicated it to a special friend named Theophilus. It's not clear whether Theophilus was a believer or not, but strangely, the name Theophilus means the one who loves God. So undoubtedly, he had heard about Jesus, but he had doubts. Maybe he couldn't buy the part he heard about Jesus being born of a virgin, or maybe he had questions about Jesus' resurrection, and maybe it all sounded far-fetched to him. This much we know. Luke was burdened for his friend. He wanted Theophilus to be certain of the truth about the historical Jesus. So Luke set out on an investigation. He researched, he interviewed people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And finally, he wrote a biography of Jesus Christ, which is his Gospel of Luke. Why? He tells us in chapter 1, verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught. Luke wanted his friend to find certainty, but that involves more than intellectual conviction. It has to do with security. And true security is available only to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Luke didn't write this biography to entertain us. He never intended it to be just a children's bedtime story. Luke wants to help us to get to know the real Jesus. And once we do, we'll gladly place our complete confidence and trust in him and have certainty. The following passage is very familiar. Many of us learned it as a children. Some of you probably read it every year as part of your family Christian tradition. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for him. Church, here's the problem. The words may sound familiar, but the meaning is foreign. For many people, the story of Jesus' birth is practically all they know of Christianity. Notice how many verses Luke devoted to the story of Jesus' birth. Just 7. Do you know how many verses are in his entire gospel? 1,100. So here's the dilemma. Many don't see the connection between the Christ of Christmas and the rest of our lives. Many don't know the whole truth about the one who was born in Bethlehem. The first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2 includes 3 scenes surrounding Jesus' birth. First, we see the decree in verses 1 to 3. Then we see the destination in verses 4 to 5. And then finally, the delivery in verses 6 and 7. Sounds like a simple story, but it's more than a simple story because each scene teaches us something very important about the Christ who was born at Christmas. And when we carefully study the account of Jesus' birth, we'll discover 3 important insights into Jesus the Savior. We'll discover, first of all, the might of Jesus, and then we'll discover the majesty of Jesus and the meekness of Jesus. So first, the might of Jesus. found in the first three verses of chapter 2. Verse 1 begins, in those days. We must ask, in what days? Luke told us which days he had in mind back in chapter 1, verse 5. The event we're about to consider occurred in the days of Herod the Great, who was king of Judea from 37 BC to 4 BC. And furthermore, it took place in the days of a priest named Zechariah. Those were dark days religiously for Israel. God was silent for 400 years since Malachi was prophet in Israel. Judaism had become a joy-robbing legalistic institution. But that was about to change now that those days had arrived. And something happened that set the stage in those days. Just prior to Luke chapter 2, angels made two significant announcements. One was to Zechariah, who said, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." The second announcement was for Mary. It was this, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." The first birth took place, as predicted, with John the Baptist, born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And that paved the way for the second birth. In those days, something else happened. Verse 1 says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be made of the entire Roman world. To appreciate Jesus' birth, we need to know two things about Caesar Augustus. One, Caesar Augustus was in control. He was the top man in the world at that time. He was born Gaius Octavius, a great nephew of Julius Caesar. The term Augustus is significant because when Gaius Octavius became ruler of Rome, he didn't want to be called a king. That title wasn't good enough for him. So he created a new title for himself, Augustus. It was a title with religious connotations, which became a claim to deity. So Caesar Augustus was the most powerful man in the world, and what he said went. Luke tells us that he issued a decree around the year 8 BC that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. In the Roman world back then, in the Roman Empire back then, a census was taken every 14 years. The purpose was twofold. One, for tax purposes, and two, to discover the names of people that were eligible for military service. And since the Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman military, the census in Israel was primarily for tax reasons. And Dr. Luke, being the analytical investigator that he was a stickler for details. Look at verse 2. This was the first census that took place while Quirinus was governor of Syria. Why this detail? Remember Luke's goal of certainty. This wasn't a make-believe fable. This was real history. Luke recorded real names, real rulers in real places, and Jesus was a real person living in today's Israel. He was no fictitious character made up by his followers. You may ask, why does historicity of this account matter anyways? Well, it matters because our sinful world needed someone who could walk in our shoes and reverse the curse of our sinful choices. That's what Jesus did. Of that, we can be certain. What was the result of this decree by Caesar Augustus? Well, verse 3 tells us, everyone went to their own town to register. Caesar Augustus ruled with absolute authority. It seemed he was in control. When he commanded all the world to be registered, there were no exceptions, not even a pregnant teenager. But was he really in control? That's the important question for us to consider when we see powerful people pushing their weight around these days in Washington, in Moscow, in Beijing, and throughout the world. Who is really in control? The truth is, Caesar Augustus wasn't really in control. He thought he was. He thought he alone made the decree that caused his subject to participate in the census, including a Jewish girl named Mary. But little did he know that he was merely a subject carrying out the will of a sovereign and almighty God. Caesar Augustus was oblivious to the fact that his edict was predicted 650 years before he declared it. Listen to the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. That's scene one of the birth narrative, the decree. What characteristics do we see here? We see his might, the sovereignty of Christ. When you read today's news, you may wonder what's going on in the world today. Who's in control? The Lord knows. He's in control of history. He's sovereign over the affairs of this world, and he's sovereign over the decisions of today's powerful rulers. And he's preparing for his second coming, just like he did for his first. And closer to home, do you realize that Jesus Christ is sovereign over the details of your life? He is. You're here today by his decree, and he has something else for you in store for you. So first we see the might of Jesus in the birth account. And then we see the majesty of Jesus in verses 4-5. The second scene focuses on the destination. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So Caesar Augustus' decree obviously applied to Joseph too. So Joseph went to the city of his ancestors for the registration. The trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 80 miles. And all they could ride on was one donkey. And notice the geographical terms used by Luke: Nazareth in Galilee and Bethlehem in Judea. These are names of real places in the first century world. So even though Luke gives us accurate history, his intent wasn't merely to give us history. He wants to introduce us to a real person, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So in this second scene, Luke gives us two aspects of Jesus' birth. First, he was born into obscurity. You know, the Son of God could have picked any home on the planet to be born in, but he chose the home of Joseph. Luke introduced us to Joseph as David's descendant in chapter 1, verse 27. But we know very little about this man of God. In Matthew, we're told that he was a righteous man, a kind man who wasn't willing to see Mary endure public disgrace. And yet, for the most part, he was a behind-the-scenes type of guy. We don't know how far along Mary was in her pregnancy when they left Nazareth, but undoubtedly the townspeople knew that she was with child, and the rumors and gossip must have been quite vicious. The embarrassment would continue when they reached Bethlehem, when Joseph filled out the registration paper, and next to him stood his 9-month pregnant espoused wife. What could he say? No explanation would make sense to carnal minds. So when Jesus entered the world, he was born into obscurity. But there's a second aspect to his birth, and Luke emphasizes it very well. He was born into royalty. Notice this detail about Joseph in verse 4. He belonged to the house and line of David. Why does Luke want us to know that Joseph was David's descendant? It was because Joseph was the legal guardian of Jesus. And Joseph belonged to the royal line. And notice also in verse 4 that Luke calls Bethlehem the town of David. So twice Luke mentions David in verse 4. Why is that important? Well, never before or since had Israel known a king like David. He was a man of God, a true shepherd over God's flock. And he was a man to whom God gave this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, which reads, Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. And then it continues, verses 12, 13, and 16. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. By the time of Joseph, it had been centuries since the descendant of David ruled in Israel. So there was great anticipation for the Messiah as the Jews await the promised deliverer. And Luke says, he has come. When you look at the birth account, you discover that Jesus was born into obscurity and royalty. And so in scene 2, we see his majestic royalty. He is the son of David. So he has the necessary credentials to rule the world. He also has the necessary credentials to rule your life. And that being the case, let me ask you a couple of questions. First, do you believe that Jesus is the king? Do you agree with the biblical record that the one who was born in Bethlehem is the promised King of Kings who will rule the universe forever and ever? Do you believe that he will come again and rule the world? He will. He said he would. And then a more personal question. Is Jesus your king? Have you submitted your life to his rule? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus is unlike any other king. He rules, but he meets the deepest needs of his subjects. And that's why he came to earth. He came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. 33 years after the first Christmas, Jesus sacrificed his sinless body on a Roman cross. Not because he failed, but because he did exactly what he came to do the first time, to provide an atonement for sinners. The King of Kings literally died for his people, and then on the third day he rose again. And one day he will return to this world and rule in righteousness with his people at his side. So the question is he your king? Are you living your life under his lordship? When you look closely at the birth narrative, we see the might of Jesus and we see the majesty of Jesus. And there's one more thing. In verses 6 and 7, we see the meekness of Jesus. In verses 6 and 7, Luke calmly relays the greatest news ever told, that God entered human history. He records the event so quietly. There's no baby shower, no grandparents in the next room, no balloons in the corner. just this. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. How long were Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem prior to the birth? We don't know. And then finally the day came, the day of the virgin's birth. Verse 7 reads, and he gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Do you see the meekness of Jesus in all this? The way Luke tells the story makes it very clear that the Lord humbled himself in his birth. There was no greater demonstration of humility than the incarnation. And keep in mind, we're talking about the God who created heaven and earth. Luke tells us that he subjected himself to three actions by Mary. First, delivery. Mary delivered him. As in any birth, the baby is completely dependent on the mother. He has no say in this matter. He's vulnerable. He waits for his mother's contraction to move him out from her womb into the hostile world outside. When the Son of God entered the world, he subjected himself to the birth experience. Mary brought forth the baby. Again, Luke was very specific. This was her firstborn son, not Joseph's. And then Mary wrapped him. She wrapped the child in cloths. She did it by herself, no one there to help her. Think of the loneliness of the occasion, the humility of it all for Mary, and even more so for the Creator who became a created baby. You know, I can't help but wonder what Joseph and Mary were thinking as they beheld the birth of this child. Joseph had heard the angel say, "What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. He will save his people from their sins." And then Mary heard the angel announce, "You will conceive and give birth to a son. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." They both knew that this was a long-awaited Messiah. And yet, when Jesus was born, there was no fanfare, only poverty, obscurity, and rejection. And they must have thought, "He deserves better than this. Why did he choose us?" Then Luke records a third action of Mary. Mary placed him in a manger. Again, the baby has no say in where he goes. He's in Mary's hands, and he submits to her decision. And Mary placed him in a place reserved for animals. His first stop was a manger. A manger back then could mean either a feeding trough or an enclosure for animals. Regardless, the Lord humbled himself in his birth. Why was Jesus placed in a manger? Luke tells us, because there was no guest room available for them. When you think about it, how sad. No room. The only place available for the one who came to save his people was one usually occupied by animals. So Luke ends the third scene, the delivery, in which we see the meekness of Jesus. Everything associated with his birth speaks of his humility. His peasant parents, the donkey ride, the feeding trough cradle, the absence of a nurse to help Mary. What a humble birth. What a humble Savior. And we are his beloved people. There's a powerful lesson for us here. As with our Savior, so it is for us. And that's what Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 tells us. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then verses 6 to 8 shows us what his attitude was. Who, being in his very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Church, our Lord humbled himself, and the Lord expects us to humble ourselves as well. This is what James tells us. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in 1 Peter, it says, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that he may lift you up in due time. What pleases God? Look at Jesus and you see it. It's humility. That's our problem. By nature, we're not humble. We want things to go our way. We have a me-first mentality. Humble yourself, says the Lord to us. If you want to please God, we must humble ourselves in three ways. First, we must humble ourselves to be saved. You know, it's humbling to admit I'm a lost, helpless sinner. I can't save myself. I need someone to do it for me. That's humbling, but that's essential. There's no other way to be saved. A rich man once came to see Jesus to gain eternal life, so he said. And he left as lost as when he came. Why? Because he refused to humble himself. Church, perhaps you're here today, and to this point in your life, you've refused to humble yourself before God. I exhort you to look at the manger scene. If the Lord of heaven would humble himself in such fashion to provide salvation for you, how can you refuse to humble yourself and receive his gracious offer? Confess your pride to him right now. Agree with his assessment that you're a helpless, hopeless sinner, and receive him as the worthy Savior that he is, and he will save you. There's a second way that we can humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves to live the Christian life. Why do we get so hung up with our rights? Every day, we need to see ourselves as Jesus did. He lowered himself into this world. He came to serve, not to be served. And that's also our calling. And maybe you're struggling with your lot in life right now. Maybe you feel that you deserve better, a better job, a better family, a better health, better whatever. If so, I urge you to think this thought. There is no room for Jesus in the inn. Throughout his life, there was no room for Jesus except one place. Do you know where that is? On the cross. And he came and he went there willingly for you, for me. He humbled himself. Church, to be saved, you must humble yourself. To live a Christian life, you must humble yourself. And something strikes me as ironic when I read Luke chapter 2, Christmas for Jesus was humbling. Do you ever stop to think of all the things that we do at Christmas that bring attention to ourselves? We receive new clothes and wear them so people may take notice. We give gifts, sometimes to get a gift in return. We decorate our homes, often to make an impression. Granted, we can do these things for the right motive, but it's a battle, isn't it? For us, Christmas is showy, almost sensational. For the Lord, it was humbling. No fancy lights, no elaborate decorations, just a stable, no audiences, just a few animals. In fact, his first visitors were lowly shepherds. Know this. Just like you must humble yourself to be saved, to live the Christian life, you must do the same in the third area. We must humble ourselves to appreciate the significance of Christmas. So I challenge you, as I do myself, let's humble ourselves as we enter the Advent season, and then we'll begin to appreciate the real significance of Christmas. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you demonstrated your humility by sending your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world at Christmas time as a helpless, tiny baby. There's no greater love than this. And I pray that in response, may we also humble ourselves to be saved, to live the Christian life, and to appreciate the real significance of Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.